Certainly want to extend warmest greetings to you. Welcome to our second week of camp. I trust that the Lord blessed this past week. I felt that I was on the receiving end, fellowshipping with believers and sharing the Word of God together. And be sure that we prayed for you as you've come this week for safety in your travel and for the Lord's richest blessing upon us while we're here together. We rejoice for this opportunity to exalt the Lord Jesus. For me, we'll be looking at one separate message this evening and then starting a series tomorrow morning on supernatural spirituality. We'll provide an outline covering virtually every message that we'll be covering Sunday morning through Thursday evening, or pretty close to that. But this evening we're looking at Hebrews 4 verses 14 through 16 dealing with Christ our great high priest. And we have some small print outlines for you, and I trust they won't strain your eyes, but will help you to follow the message. So if we could distribute these. I believe we'll have enough to go around. If we don't, my wife will pick us up some more in our room. Again, let us turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This will be our home-based passage. We'll only be looking at a couple of other references. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 14, dealing with Christ as our great high priest. Did we run a little bit short? You need a couple over this now. Phil, maybe if Dennis could hold on to several there, then he can catch the people coming in and we can... It's wonderful to look back and rejoice at the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because actually all blessings that the believer has accrue to the believer from Christ's work on the cross. Over 30 blessings at the time of salvation. And we think specifically of our justification. Through faith in Christ, I have been counted righteous. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And we look forward to the Lord's coming again, when we will experience glorification. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But I would venture to say that throughout church history, there has been a neglect of the doctrine of what Jesus Christ is doing for us right now as great high priest. We receive very little ministry in this particular area, and yet this is what the book of Hebrews largely focuses upon, especially in Hebrews 4:14 through 16. What Jesus Christ is doing for us right now. And in verse 14, what is presented to us is his identity before us. What he is able to do for us now is fully dependent upon who he was, is, and will always be. It says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Now, how come he's a great high priest? Well, most obvious of all is because he is God. Starts right out in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Father addresses him and says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And, of course, the JW just has to twist this verse till it squeals practically to try to tuck their doctrine into it, because the Father directly addresses Jesus Christ as God. But get the point. This means that Jesus Christ, as my great high priest, is God representing you and me before God. That is perfect representation. We're represented, prayed for, interceded for, advocated for by God standing before God. He is God. We can think how by virtue of who he is, he's able to accomplish so much. A president of a company is certainly able to accomplish more in the company than the janitor by virtue of who he is. Jesus Christ couldn't be higher. He couldn't be more. He couldn't be better. He is fully God as well as perfect man. We have perfect representation. And he's a great high priest because he is eternal. Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for the believers and save them thereby to the uttermost. You look back at the Aaronic line, such was not the case. These priests died. They had to be replaced. But you'll never wake up in the morning hearing about the need for the believer to have a replacement of his high priest. He began the line, and he's the only one who will ever be in the line. He is our eternal priest. It's not like traveling across a bridge that we feel so secure on, then all of a sudden a thing comes to an end right in the middle of it, and we plunge to the chasm beneath. We were trusting in that bridge for our security, but it ended. We're not going to wake up in the morning and find our salvation in jeopardy, our security lost, because Jesus Christ has ended. His high priesthood continues. Think about those 122 people who passed out of life because they committed themselves to an airplane, as we as humans have to commit ourselves to machines that man makes that are subject to God's sovereign will. And that thing ended in a crash in Fort Lauderdale, Atlanta, and then ended in a crash in Dallas. Look, folks, with the great high priest and eternal one, Jesus Christ, it's not going to wreck up. It's not going to crash out. We have one who ever liveth to intercede for us. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. And the third thing is, don't forget the first two. He is God. He is eternal. And he ministers where it really counts. Where does he minister someone? In heaven. See, he ministers in the tabernacle pitched by God and not by man. And this doesn't come through to us clearly. It's not a matter of God saw the earthly tabernacle and said, hey, this is a nice one. Let's get one built in heaven. Not at all. God told Moses, see thou make it according to all the pattern shown thee in the mount. God was showing him the pattern of things the way they are in heaven. To be a picture in the Old Testament of the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. To be a shadow to the Israelites of what we would have the substance as Christians in Christ. So he ministers in the tabernacle in heaven, the one where it really counts. So the first thing we need to recognize is, why is he great? He's God. He's eternal. And he ministers in this heavenly tabernacle. Now let's move along and apply this to our situation as we look at the second thing, what he did. And he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Just flip back to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 3 at the beginning explains who he is. He is the radiance of his, that is the Father's glory, an exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the earthly tabernacle lacked at least one piece of furniture that the heavenly tabernacle had. If he sat down in the heavenly tabernacle, at least in type, it had a chair. There were no chairs in the earthly tabernacle. Table of showbread, altar of incense, the lampstand, no chairs. There was always another sacrifice for these priests to offer. But when Christ offered his sacrifice, he was finished. On the cross, he didn't say, I am finished, the Redeemer. He said, it is finished. He wasn't finished. He arose from the dead. It, redemption, is finished. And so having made purification for our sin for eternity, not temporarily as the Old Testament sacrifices had been offered yearly to cover sin, he would eternally cleanse our sins so he could sit down on the basis of a finished work on the cross. It is finished. Now, did you ever stop to think how late people are who are still trying to work for the salvation? God has finished the work almost 2,000 years late. Suppose you're almost 2,000 years late for a dentist appointment. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? You're in trouble if you're several hours late. Most usually, you pay for it unless you give notice. But the person trying to work for his salvation is coming along almost 2,000 years late, trying to add to what God has already done. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. But we sure can rest by faith in it. And to me, the interesting thing here, what Jesus Christ is doing, sitting at the right hand of the Father when it comes to our salvation because it's finished, is in a sense what he wants us to do. He wants us to rest by faith in the finished work of his Son, just as you're sitting by faith in the chairs that you're seated upon. He's finished it. It's complete. And then, secondly, he has entered into the presence of the Father for us. And this gives us two things, but let's look first at Hebrews 4:14 once again. Notice the language, especially in the New American Standard Bible. Hebrews 4:14, reading again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed literally through the heavens. And I would take this to mean the first and second heavens, and into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2, the very abode of God. Because other verses in Hebrews tell us he has entered right into the very presence of God the Father. And so this means we have one representing us, God the Son, representing us before God the Father. And what I'm interested in is the kind of power it took to put him into the third heaven. Well, Paul says that power is towards you and I who believe. Just listen to me read Ephesians 1:19, where he compares the spiritual power available to the believer to the power of the Father in raising the Son and putting them in highest heavens. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Last week we mentioned it takes literally millions of foot-pounds of energy to put a man on the moon into space. How much power did it take to put Jesus Christ from the depths of the grave into the highest heights of heaven? It's unimaginable. Paul talks about it as a surpassing power. Well, friend, that power is toward you and me who believe. No wonder Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. No wonder he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet you and I may sit here tonight and feel as spiritually weak as a wet noodle, just like a wash rag, you know, and here's this camp that's all ahead of me. You know, God can use this as a wonderful strengthening time as we meditate upon the power of Jesus Christ available to us, and that we can appropriate here by faith. And we're going to be mentioning some of the areas where people are under severe distress and stress and need for the kind of power that we find in the person of Jesus Christ and him alone. That power is towards you and me. So it gives us strength. It gives us strength. And secondly, his position in heaven gives us security. He's passed through the first and second heavens and is anchored our soul, in a sense, in the third heaven. Not that our soul is there, but it's like it's anchored, and it's going to make it there. Let's flip over to 6:19-20, chapter 6 in the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. So we have strength because he's entered into the presence of the Father for us, and we have security, strength and security. Verse 19, this hope we have, there it is, an anchor of the soul. By the way, the writer to the Hebrews very well understood nautical terms as Luke did in writing the book of Acts. He talks about the anchor of the soul. He talks about how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, and the idea of letting it slip along like it would in a river here. Here he's talking about the anchor of our soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. He's gone in the presence of the Father, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The forerunner certainly includes the idea of one who goes before as the first, the pioneer, and then others, such as believers, who will follow behind. In other words, we would say a trailblazer, a pioneer with others to follow behind him, also entering in the presence of the Father. But remember the nautical picture here, an anchor of the soul. And there are examples where this was used in the sailing of the time. A ship would be ready to come into a harbor, and the winds would be contrary to it, and it'd be very difficult in close quarters to properly tack and by sailing to bring it into the exact spot in harbor. So they had a forerunner. And this fellow would take an anchor-like thing with the rope attached to it, and he would get in a smaller boat, and he would row into the harbor and attach this. And then there would be enough men on board that even with the winds contrary, they could all pull on that rope and they could bring that ship right in. And once they got that anchor anchored there to that harbor and everybody pulling on it, they knew they were sure to come right in the harbor, no matter how contrary the wind. Now, we have this type of security, the anchor of our soul, a hope that's sure and steadfast, anchored by Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be storms between here and heaven's shore. There may be storms that buffet us so severely that at times we wonder whether we're going to survive. There will be times when we feel physically like death warmed over, emotionally strained, mentally distressed. But the Lord says, no matter how the winds may blow against you, your soul is anchored in heaven, and we are sure that someday we who believe will come into heaven's harbor. He has anchored our soul in heaven. He's passed through the heaven. We have strength and we have security. And friends, when the Lord sets an anchor, it holds. It doesn't pull loose. And he has set the anchor, the hope of our soul. This is what he did. Now we move forward to three, what he is presently doing. He is interceding for believers. Interceding for believers, Hebrews 7:25, we mentioned earlier, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The word for intercede always includes prayer, and sometimes it's used in an equivalent sense to prayer. So this would focus in on the Lord praying for believers. John chapter 17 is an example where he acted as high priest here upon earth in praying for the believers. And I think this explains why at times we receive provision that we didn't know we need. We didn't ask for it. No one else knew that we needed it and prayed for it. Yet God drops this provision in our lap. Sometimes it happens when you get maybe a check unexpectedly. And you may say, well, Lord, I was barely making it, but I was making it. What is this check for? Hold it. Right around the corner, you're going to find out what that was needed for. When that insurance doesn't cover that total medical payment, when old Betsy breaks down, and when a child maybe has a need in your family, it can often arise very quickly. And the Lord has sent ahead that plug of provision, and around the corner you'll see the socket of need where he wants you to plug it in. See, this means that we're on the Lord Jesus prayer list. And some of us may get down in a pit of self-pity and feel like, well, I don't think anybody really prays for me. Well, that's probably not true. Because when we get in a pit of self-pity, we get to be dishonest, you see. But in spite of that, we can always be sure that we're always on his prayer list. Every believer is on his prayer list. And that helps explain some of those unexpected blessings that come our way. We didn't know we needed them. No one else did. We didn't pray for it. They didn't. But he is faithful to remember it. It's always, we're on his prayer list. Always. A second thing he does is he receives believers at death. And before I go further, let's review. When Christ is pictured as seated, it has in view a finished work, redemption. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. But in his intercession, which continues, we would view him as standing. Now, this becomes explicit in Acts 7, 55 and 59 through 60. How does Stephen see him when he is about to be stoned? Standing, not seated, standing at the right hand of God the Father. Because, see, a continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus is to receive saints as they pass out of this life into heaven. And I imagine all that Stephen felt was just the flick of maybe that first stone that knocked him unconscious, and then it was just out of this world into the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus. And what a difference, how twisted, distorted, and evil their faces must have been as they gnashed on him with their teeth. But even they could see his face looked like an angel. He saw the face of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Lord, here I come. And the Lord could just reach out and say, welcome to heaven, Stephen. Out of this world, into the waiting, lovely arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hear him say, welcome to heaven. So when he's seated, it's his finished work of redemption. When he's standing, he continues the work of intercession. We're on his prayer list. And he continues to daily to receive thanks in this presence. Scripture says, Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And sometimes we get the idea the only work the Lord has done is on the cross. Never depreciate that. The cross is our preaching. The cross is our glory. Over 30 blessings accrue from that. And then we spring forward and we look forward to his coming, and that's good. We'd remember him till he comes. But has the church forgotten what Jesus Christ is doing right now at Great High Priest? I think we have. I think the devil has blinded us to this marvelous ministry that he has in our behalf right now. And I think that's why we find ourselves searching for sympathy when it's available in him, and finding ourselves facing trials weak as a wet noodle when there's perfect power and strength in him, our great high priest. Let's take this a step further down to verse 15 then, and notice his sympathy for us. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The word here for cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as in the King James, is actually a single word in the original meaning to suffer with, and we get the word from it, sympathize. Jesus Christ has walked in every man's shoes apart from sin. This means he not only felt in his experience every type of temptation and trial to the max, but it means that right now as the head in heaven, he knows what the body is experiencing, and that's heavy. But Paul got this in embryonic form when he was persecuting the church, and the Lord appeared to him. First thing he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now you tell me how Saul on earth could be persecuting Jesus Christ in heaven. It would seem to me if there's one place a person would be saved from the persecution of Saul, it would be in heaven with him on earth and the Lord and with him on earth and the Lord in heaven. But the head feels what the body experiences. And those believers that Paul was laying hold of and persecuting were like members of the Lord's body. And let me tell you, bodily members send impulses to the head. When that big toe hurts, those neural impulses hit the brain fast and say, buddy, we got trouble down here in this old shoe. I hurt. This member hurts. There is no place where your physical pain, your emotional strain, your mental tension is felt as much as in heaven where Jesus Christ is. He feels it perfectly. He's experienced it in the past, and he fully experiences it right now. And this means that he is a perfect sympathizer. He has walked in every man's shoes apart from sin. Every time we mention this fact, there's always someone that comes along and says, yes, but that can't be true because Jesus Christ doesn't know what it's like to be a saved woman with an unsaved husband. And you have to admit that Jesus Christ is not a woman, and neither was he married. But you know, he had a parallel situation. Those in his own household did not believe, at least his brothers did in John 7:5, but after he was resurrected, he knew what it was like to be in a home where there was the contradiction of sinners and the tension with unsaved people living right in the same home. So there's that parallel sympathy there in his own home situation with unsaved people, as a saved woman would be with an unsaved husband. He truly has been tempted and tested in every point like as we are, yet without sin. Now the good news is, he is able to perfectly sympathize with our hurts and needs. Other people can only sympathize partially. Now, this doesn't mean it's hypocritical when we put an arm around a brother or sister and say, hey, I know how you hurt. The Bible tells us to do this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Suppose another brother and sister get a time of rest to go to the Northwest. Are we moping and saying, those luckies, they get to go to the Northwest, and we don't get to go there this year? Or can we honestly say, Lord, I'm just praising you that you blessed them with this opportunity for that trip and that rest and relaxation. And a brother or sister may be really weeping over the loss of a loved one or some adverse circumstance in their business. Can we really put an arm of sympathy around them and weep with those who weep? Yes, we can, and it's not to be necessarily hypocritical. But at the same time, it's never perfect, is it? The real shocker is no one here can perfectly sympathize with himself or herself because we don't perfectly know ourselves. Peter thought he did. But when the Lord asked him, Peter, do you really love me? Peter didn't know Peter, and so he had to say, Lord, you know. We don't perfectly know ourselves, but the Lord perfectly knows us. And there is not a single person in this building tonight who doesn't hurt somewhere. I learned long ago, you knock on any door and it bleeds. You talk to anyone long enough and they begin to reveal their hurts. I was right down visiting in the part of the country where I was raised in Memphis, Tennessee. And shortly after I was saved, I had the summer free just to go door to door visiting in homes, in the homes of Christians and the homes of unsaved people. And inevitably, if we talked long enough, they would bring up some hurt in that home. Now, mind you, this was over 25 years ago when our society wasn't as plagued by some of the problems that face us now. And you come up to a beautiful home, a nice brick home, and you think, my, this is just a perfect surrounding these people live in. This is the ideal life. But as you got to talking to that person, maybe she would say, you know, I don't like to mention this, but my family's breaking up. My husband sued for divorce. Or they'd say, you know, my husband and I have really been struggling. We've got a wayward teenager. Or, you know, you'd never know it by a home, the husband would say, but my wife is alcoholic. Or they'd say, everything looks beautiful. We got the RV out front, but we just got the pink slip. We lost our job. I'm telling you the reality of life. And I'm telling you, every one of us here, I'm sure, hurts in some place. It may just be the hurt of concern for God's people and God's work. And God has put that burden and that hurt there. But the wonderful thing is the Lord Jesus Christ feels it too. He hurts too there. And he sympathizes with us. But he doesn't tell us to dig a pit of self-pity. He says he's able to strengthen us, to restore our soul, to heal the brokenhearted, to soothe where we hurt, and to take those hurts and to make them strength in our lives. See, when Jesus Christ died, he died in weakness, the Bible says, but he reigns in power. Wicked men no longer have his hands nailed to the cross. Those hands are free. You and I stand by the bed of a person with a terminal disease, and we'd like to say the word and see them spring up to full health. Our hands are tied, and it's frustrating at times as we sympathize but can't do a thing in our own power. But his hands are not tied, friends. They're free. They're free in almighty strength. So that head in heaven that feels the full hurt of the human heart and human body is able to reach down in strength and power and give grace to help in time of need that we'll be reading about. When you go to a doctor, but it's one of the first things he asks you, where do you hurt? Where do you hurt tonight? Where does it really hurt? And the Lord is more interested in that than any medical doctor could ever be. And I'm here tonight to tell you wherever you hurt, the Lord is able to meet you now, and he's able to meet you there in his grace. And this is what we want to study about. And there's another part of good news here in the Lord's sympathy. It is this. The Lord goes before his people so that he enters into any type of experience before his people enter that experience as long as we follow him. Remember how Christ mentioned to John in so many words, you're going to be lifted up, you're going to die by crucifixion, and tradition has it, he died upside down on a cross. And then the Lord says, follow thou me. Now John might have been tempted to turn to him and say, Lord, you don't know what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to die by crucifixion. Jesus Christ could say, hold it, I just died on a cross for you several days ago. You follow me. I know what you're going through. And see, when Israel went to go into the Jordan, across the Jordan, into the promised land, God told them plainly in Joshua 3:4, you have not passed this way before. Israel, you're going to go through a new experience, but I will go before you. And as they saw that Jordan, that wall of water, they thought it was going to overwhelm them. God went before them and caused them to walk across on dry land. The Lord Jesus, if we follow him, enters each experience before us, and we don't have to fear the unknown. I used to have this naive viewpoint of life. Very soon after I became saved, 19 or 20 years old, I thought, well, you graduate from college, you get a job, you get married, you have children, you kind of do your 70 with the Lord, you know, and that's it. No more decisions. They're all behind you. It's just laid out a plain road. I began to learn, the older I got, the more decisions I had, and the tougher were the decisions. I said, well, when you get 65 or so, everything's taken care of. When are you going to retire? Where are you going to retire? What are you going to do when you retire? Decisions, decisions, decisions. They get more. They get bigger. And they get harder. Always new experiences. But they're not new for the Lord. He goeth before his people. And my responsibility is not to figure out, with my own wisdom, to lean to my own understanding. My responsibility is, as the Lord told Peter, follow thou me. And he'll say, this is the way, walk in it, for those difficult, unknown experiences. Our great high priest has entered heaven before us and right up here on earth. He goeth before me. And because he dwelleth in us, the Christ who was perfectly victorious in facing every temptation, every trial, can give you and me that same victory over each temptation and each trial that we face. So let's look at it this way. The Lord Jesus, as high priest above us, perfectly sympathizes with us. The Lord Jesus Christ before us perfectly leadeth us through every experience, unknown, trial, and temptation. And the Lord Jesus, who dwelleth in us, is able to strengthen us unto perfect victory over every temptation, every trial. He who conquereth is he who indwelleth every single believer in this room. Our third point here, we take a look at his sufficiency for us in verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The idea here is, this draw near is, keep on drawing near. Habitually, as a life practice, becoming before the throne of grace. And he tells us to come with boldness or confidence, not in ourselves, but our confidence is in the Lord. Let him that boasts, that boasts in the Lord. And I would like to give three reasons that we have listed here why we can come before the throne of grace boldly or with confidence. Number one, he invites us. Have you ever received a warm invitation to some meeting, and then you get there and you get a cold reception? That's really a downer, as we would say. The Lord gives us a warm invitation, and when you come before his presence, the reception is a lot warmer. There are no disappointments. He invites. He means it. He's sincere. And when you get there, you'll be glad you said, RSVP, I'm coming, Lord. I'll be there. Always a warm welcome at the throne of grace. Secondly, he understands us. A person might say, yes, I know he invites me, but you see, I have trouble expressing myself. I don't want to get before the Lord and fumble and fiddle around, and I can't say with my mouth what I feel with my heart. Well, the fact of the matter is, none of us really can. And that's why he sent the helper from heaven, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He enables us to express the depths of feelings in our heart that we can't even put in human words that may come out as groaning. We have an intercessor in heaven, Jesus Christ, our priest. We have an intercessor in our heart, the Holy Spirit. And he's able to take the deepest burdens and concerns of the believer and lift them through our high priest Christ unto God the Father in heaven. As we learned last week, God the Spirit in us praying to God the Father above us. Let's see how this works in actual experience. I'm sure that anyone here who's been a believer long enough has had a time in his or her life when we would come into our bedroom or some other closed off place and simply put the Bible on the bed or the couch and fall down in tears, with tears dripping on the black ink on white pages of Scripture. And maybe all we could utter was two words, or three. Lord, you know. Lord, you understand. Lord, you know. And he does know. And we couldn't even express in words the burden, the problem, the need, the care that's there. But the Holy Spirit is able to lift these to the very throne of grace. And the Father is able to read the mind of the Spirit. And you see, my friends, it's like this. When parents have a little baby, and maybe they have a son in his 20s, and that son in his 20s wins the speech contest, the parents are very grateful to God for that over 20-year-old able to speak so eloquently and clearly. But those parents are just as thrilled with that late-in-life baby when that late-in-life baby finally says gargly-goo-goo with a smile on his face looking at them. Because that baby has expressed himself to those parents. And the same is true with the Heavenly Father. You know, if you're here tonight, God's not so much looking at your lips to see if you can compete with those who walk with the Lord for many years. At the remembrance meeting tomorrow, you're a man, and the Lord has laid on your heart something to stand up and speak. If it's just reading a verse, but it's really from the Lord and focused on Christ and worship, get up and read that verse. If you say, I know I'm saved, I love the Lord, I'm in fellowship with him, but all I could do is get up and say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Do it. As it is precious in the eyes of the Father, as some of those who walk with the Lord longer would get up and appropriately give a longer prayer and cover more area and more depth in Scripture. He wants to hear from you, my friend, as a believer priest, and no one else can substitute for you. Come boldly to the throne of grace. He invites us, he understands us, and he will help us. Flip back quickly to Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He will help us. He will aid us. People have such difficult problems, legal problems, they show up at the office of the best lawyer. And he tells them straight out, he said, I know you came to me as an expert, but friend, I can't help you. Your case is beyond help. A person stands before the best medical expert in a certain field and he tells them, I can't help you, you are terminable. You have a terminal case. There's no hope. There's no help for you. And these people are being honest, as they should be. But no one ever stands before the Lord frustrated. The Lord's hands are not tied. There is no problem, there is no need that can ever rise in a believer's life but what the Lord is able to meet it, to solve it, or give grace to endure it. My grace is sufficient for you, he says. He will give help to his people. He invites us. He understands us. He will help us. And therefore, we come to a throne of grace. If this were not a throne of grace, someone tell me, what would it have been without the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus? It would have been a seat of what? Judgment. Everything in that Ark of the Covenant spoke of rebellion on the part of God's people. And it was a place of judgment. The manna, they refused the food of God. Aaron's rod that budded, they refused the priesthood appointed by God of Aaronic descendants. The law of God, they broke it before Moses could ever get it down from the mountain. All three articles in that covenant, Ark of the Covenant, spoke of rebellion, and that would elicit judgment from God. But thanks be to his name for the sprinkling of that Ark of the Covenant with the blood made it a mercy seat. The sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be propitiated, that he might be gracious and be able to save us. It's a throne of grace, but never forget the cost to make it that instead of a throne of judgment. And therefore we come boldly to this throne of grace to obtain mercy. Mercy is what holds back what we deserve, punishment, and forgives us, even after we're believers. If we cover not our sins, but confess them and forsake them, we shall have mercy. Because of his mercy, we're not consumed. Mercy holds back the punishment we do deserve. Grace gives us the good things we don't deserve. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in nick of time. Let me repeat for those who were with us last week, if you'll bear with me, how that this grace to help in nick of time means that often the believer gets right at 0 hour and the Lord comes through, always punctual, to deliver us. But sometimes it looks like that we're going over the cliff of no return. Here's this bill that's due, and we've trusted the Lord fully, and we've done good stewardship with our funds. And many of us have seen the Lord provide just in the nick of time. When there didn't seem enough physical strength to carry on, and we were just crying out, Lord, I can't do it. And God graced us through. Some of the days that we face, we say, Lord, my day's already packed full, and yet I need to see this person, to visit them in the hospital, or to make this call. I can't get 30 hours of work in the 24-hour cycle. And somehow, the Lord graces us through. And we say, Lord, by your grace, I made it. I'm here. And so we're on that cliff of no return, just about to go over. In the nick of time, as it were, God grabs us by the suspenders and pulls us up. And we say, Lord, don't let that happen again. I appreciate what you did, but please don't let it happen again. But it will happen again and again and again. Grace to help in time of need. God has never been known to be late. How precious it must be to the Heavenly Father to see his believers come frequently, habitually, and boldly to the throne of grace. Imagine that throne having a carpet, a physical carpet in a figure. Now in our own home, and in your home I'm sure, when we begin to see, if we have children especially, the path worn in the carpet to the kitchen, the path worn to the bedroom and to the bathroom, we begin to think about replacing that carpet, right? Because it's got worn spots in it, and rightly so. But I'm sure if the throne of grace had a literal physical carpet to it, and it would be worn by the coming of the saints, the Father would just leave it there to delight his soul. In a sense, he would be telling us, my people, wear well the carpet to the throne of grace. Come often. Come constantly. I'll sympathize with you. I'll strengthen you. Yea, I will help you, as that wonderful verse in Isaiah says, with the own right hand of my righteousness. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you say, I never realized that Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross. I thought we were supposed to keep offering, to keep asking you, and you do tonight. It's not too late to rest by faith in that finished work. You say, well, how do you do it? Same way you sat down where you're sitting tonight. You believe the chair was there. You believe the chair would hold. And by faith, you sat down and you're resting in it. And this very night, the Lord Jesus wants you to rest in his finished work, and you can be just as sure of it spiritually as you're sure you're sitting in that chair physically. And I kid you not. As a matter of fact, you'll be sure. One of those chair's legs could break and you could go falling. But there'll never be any breakage in our eternal high priest. The anchor holds the salvation is secure. I'm asking you by faith, are you resting in his person?
He shed blood on Calvary that took the stroke of that judgment and wrath that should have fallen upon us as lawbreakers instead of lawkeepers. And here he offers to us that finished work to rest in by faith. Are you working a way you'll never make it? Or are you resting by faith that says, you are saved? Let us pray.